We now come to an interlude that covers from chapter 10 through chapter 11 and verse 14. This interlude falls between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments. Just as the seals and the bowl judgments have a brief interlude between their sixth and seventh judgments, so does the sixth and seventh trumpet. Revelation chapter 10. It says, beginning at verse 1, "And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was around his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand, and he sat his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." In our last study together in this book, we saw the blowing of the sixth trumpet. One event that occurred at the end of this trumpet was the salvation of Israel. If I could direct your attention to the screens, there's a chart that's coming up. All the things that we've covered up to this point. We have in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 where it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. If you see in this chart how this whole period has been laid out, we've already covered the beginning of birth pangs, which picks up the first three seals. This is the first 3.5 year period that begins with the covenant, the signing that begins the 70th week. We see the first three seals there. The first one is the Antichrist and that false peace. The second one was war. The third was famine. But in the middle of this 70th week, the midpoint, that is set up here, and the Antichrist is revealed. And then you have seals 4, 5, and 6, where we begin to see death and martyrdom, and we see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the cosmic chaos that begins to occur. Now, right at the end of that sixth seal, as we shared with you, that we believe that this is where the rapture occurs, and that ushers in the day of the Lord's wrath. Now, we've already looked at the first six trumpets. And we are now at that point where you can see at the end of 1260 days, you see that arrow there where it says Israel saved. There are some passages that talk about this and talk about the events that are yet to come. We are actually in the interlude period that takes up Revelation 10 and most of chapter 11. This interlude period here is what occurs before the seven bowl judgments take place, which unleash in that seventh trumpet. Again, this whole period is called Daniel's 70th week. It's a 7-year period. First 3.5 years, 1260 days. Second 3.5 years, 1260 days. And all this whole period is designed to bring Israel to repentance and receive their Messiah. But not only does this have Jewish ramifications, it also has ramifications for Gentiles. Because this is also a call to repentance. That's why, folks, we've got to be very clear in preaching the gospel. That's the only thing that will change a person. We've got to communicate to them that they have to repent because the wrath of God is coming. And all of this is what is yet to take place. It begins in Revelation 6 and takes us all the way through to the end of the book. When we get to the end of the book, we're actually in the eternal state. But we have many things that are still yet to cover. So once this 70th week is fulfilled, the remnant of Israel will be saved. And again, it began at the signing of the covenant in Daniel 9:27. It's followed by the first seal in Revelation 6, 1 and 2, and Matthew 24, 5. And this whole seven-year period would take us all the way to the end of the sixth trumpet judgment in the seventh seal, or the day of the Lord's wrath. Now, over in Daniel chapter 12, it sheds some light on all of this. It says there in verse 7, Daniel said, "Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, which, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, and it shall be for a time, times, and half a time." That's 3.5 years. That's 1,260 days. "And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." Verse 10 says, "Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days." Now you see an extra 30-day period that you can see on the chart on the screen. This extra 30 days is where the blowing of the seventh trumpet will occur, and the seven bowl judgments will take place. Also during this time, there will be the great battle of Armageddon and the final destruction of the Antichrist. Verse 12 in Daniel chapter 12 mentions another 45 days when it says, "Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days." Now, if you remember, they're operating on a 360-day calendar, not like we do on a 365. This here will be the period of preparation for the millennium. So you see 30 days being added to this, to the 1,260. That brings us to 1,290. And then another 45 days, which will bring us to 1,335 days. I want to read to you from Robert Van Campen's book, The Sign. He says, "A critical passage that gives understanding to the events that immediately follow the 70th week is found in the book of Hosea. This prophet reveals that in Hosea 5, verses 3 through 6, it says, 'You have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. For a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them.'" Dan Campen says, "Israel had committed spiritual adultery, an offense so serious in God's eyes that they will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them." A few verses later, the Lord declares directly through the prophet, "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." In the passage from Daniel, the Lord reveals when in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. 70 weeks have been decreed from your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, verse 24. Paul tells us that this partial hardening that has happened to Israel will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Romans 11, 25. In other words, Israel as a nation will not acknowledge their guilt and seek my face until after the 70th week is complete. Only then can and will all Israel be saved. Just as it is written, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." Hosea goes on to reveal the exact day when Israel will acknowledge her sin, and the exact day the Lord will bring salvation to Israel. Immediately after the 70th week is complete, on the first day following, when Israel has atoned for her sin, that chastened and repent, "Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him." After the completion of the 70th week, when the sin of Israel has finally been atoned for, Israel will repent of her sin, and 2 days later will be reunited spiritually with their Messiah. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, Zechariah 12:10. In other words, Christ will personally return to earth for the salvation of His nation. Now, with the completion of the 70th week, which occurs at the end of this sixth trumpet, we have Israel being saved. And that is, as Daniel 12 points out, only those whose names are written in the book of life. So the next feature on God's timetable now is the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which will reveal the seven bowl judgments. But first, you have the interlude in chapter 10 through chapter 11 and verse 14. Now, in chapter 10, there are five unusual features that will prepare us for the final trumpet blast. The first is the unusual angel that's found in verse 1. John begins this chapter just as he has done previously by stating what he saw. He uses the word Eidon, which marks the beginning of a new vision. But this time, John sees something that he hasn't seen in the previous visions. Notice what he says there in verse 1. He says, "And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and he had a little book open in his hand." This mighty angel is different than that of chapter 5 and verse 2. If you'll turn there and you'll see, when John begins to record this, he says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" This is not that angel, but this is another mighty angel. And we also should note that this angel is distinctive from the seven angels who sound the seven trumpets. But there is even something else that's interesting. This mighty angel has similarities between his description and that of Christ in chapter 1 and verses 12 to 17. The first distinction that we could point out is that he, like Christ, he descends in a cloud. Let me read something that Warren Wiersbe writes in his commentary. Warren Wiersbe says, "The fact that the angel's face is as the sun corresponds to the description of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:16. His feet correspond to the Lord's description in Revelation 1:15. His voice, like a lion, suggests Revelation 5:5. This could well be our Lord Jesus Christ appearing to John as a kingly angel. Jesus often appeared in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. This was a temporary manifestation for a special purpose, not a permanent incarnation." And the only problem with that statement is that there are several factors that argue against that identification that show that this can't be Jesus. And let me give you what they are. First, he says there, "And I saw still another mighty angel." And the use of the "another," that's the Greek word allos, and it means another of the same kind. Here, this identifies this angel as one exactly like the previously mentioned trumpet angels. If Christ was referred to here, the word heteros would be used, which means another of a different kind. That would be expected since Christ is essentially different from angels. Christ could not be described as an angel exactly like the other angels since they are created and He is the uncreated eternal God. Secondly, whenever Jesus Christ appears in Revelation, John gives Him an unmistakable title. Let me give you what some of those titles are. In chapter 1 and verse 5, He's called the Faithful Witness, the Firstborn of the Dead, the Ruler of the Kings of the Earth. In chapter 1 and verse 13, He's called the Son of Man. In chapter 1 and verse 18, He's called the Living One. In chapter 2 and verse 18, He's called the Son of God. In chapter 3 and verse 7, He's called He who is holy, He who is true. In chapter 3 and verse 14, He's called the Amen, the Faithful and True Witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In chapter 5 and verse 5, He's called the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. In chapter 6 and verse 1, verse 16, chapter 7, verse 17, chapter 8 and verse 1, He is called the Lamb. In chapter 19 and verse 11, He's called Faithful and True. In chapter 19 and verse 13, He's called the Word of God. And then in chapter 19 and verse 16, He's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So it's reasonable to assume that if Christ were the angel in view here, he would be distinctly identified. But he's not. The third argument against this being Christ is that other strong angels who clearly cannot be identified with Christ appear in Revelation. Appear in chapter 5 and verse 2 and chapter 18 verse 21. And since other angels are so designated, there's no compelling reason to associate that title with Jesus Christ. Further, while the pre-incarnate Christ, he does not appear that way in the New Testament. If you've noticed in your study of the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah, or the angel of Yahweh, again, when the New Testament begins, you don't mention or hear any mention of him anywhere. He seems to have vanished off. The fourth argument against this being Christ is it's inconceivable that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, could make the oath that this angel makes in verse 5 and 6. Since he's God, the risen, glorified Lord Jesus, he would swear by himself. And here we see there in verse 6 that he's swearing by him who lives forever and ever. And then, of course, finally, this angel came down out of heaven to the earth. You see that there? It says in verse 1, "And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven." And so if you identify him as Christ, you're adding now another coming of Christ to the earth that is unforeseen elsewhere in Scripture. So these are reasons that I believe that this can't be Jesus. This is another mighty angel. Now, there are other angels in Scripture that have the same splendor that this angel has. For example, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. And we see, of course, Lucifer. It says in verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timberland pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you." He was a very beautiful creature in God's original creation, the splendor of Lucifer. But of course, that changed. Daniel saw in his vision an angel whom he described in Daniel 10, 5 and 6 as a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. So again, there are other angels in Scripture that have the same splendor as this angel here in Revelation chapter 10. Well, now having introduced the powerful angel, John now describes his spectacular attire. He says there that he was clothed with a cloud. Now that there was a symbol of majesty and glory. Clouds are associated with the second coming of Christ. We see that there in chapter 1. Look at what it says in verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with" what? "Clouds." And that's talking about the second coming of Christ. The word here, clothed, it means to be cast about, to be clothed, to be enveloped. The word is used of encircling or throwing an embankment around a city or clothing someone. And in the context here, it indicates that the angel is encircled by a cloud. So being clouded is basically the emblem of God's coming in judgment. So what a vivid scene that you see here of this mighty angel, and you see this cloud that he is clothed with coming here in judgment. Secondly, it says that there was a rainbow around his head. Here the word for rainbow is the Greek word iris, and that comes from the Greek goddess who personified the rainbow. It served as a messenger of the gods, and in classical Greek, iris was used to describe any bright halo that was surrounding another object, such as the circle that surrounds the eyes on a peacock's tail, or the iris of the eye. Here it's describing the brilliant, many-colored rainbow around the angel's head that reflects his glorious splendor. The same word is used in chapter 4 and verse 3 to describe the rainbow that encircles the throne of God. It says here the rainbow was on his head, and that here is a sign of God's covenant. What do you think of when you think of a rainbow? You think of the Noahic covenant, the promise that God would give and not destroying the earth with water. And so here he perhaps includes this description to remind John that even in judgment, God will always remember his covenant and he will always protect his own. Amen. Following the angel's attire, he says there also in verse 1 that he begins to describe his appearance. And notice what he says there. He says his face was like the sun. That's similar to the angel in chapter 18 and verse 1. And it's an expression of unveiled glory. His brilliant, radiant glory, it far surpassed that of Moses. You remember that in Exodus 34? That he had been there on the holy mountain of God? And when he came down, that the glory was on his face and he had to veil his face because no one could look at him. Now the glory on this angel will far exceed that. It was so intensely glorious that it couldn't even be looked upon. His feet are described as being like pillars of fire, and this here symbolizes his unbending holiness in stamping out his judgment on the earth. It's pictured here as fire that consumes the ungodly. The pillars are speaking of strength and the fire of his judgment. The angel, if you note, as representative of Christ, he reflects his glory and he bears the insignia that's attributed to him in Revelation 1, 15 and 16. Well, John says he sees that he has a little book open in his hand. And he says that in verse 2, and he had a little book open in his hand. That little book is a very small book. Actually, it is a scroll. And it's not to be distinguished from the scroll in chapter 5. But it merely adds a further description of it in his vision. The book needed to be made smaller for the sake of the symbolism that's in the vision, since John was to eat it. So we're talking about the same scroll. Now, if you notice, even in the imagery that we have on the screen, everything is huge. And that's the description all throughout chapter 10. Everything is huge. This is a huge angel. And again, all for the symbolism. The little book is said to be open in his hand. It's very interesting that the use of the perfect participle here, it emphasizes the idea of a scroll that's being open and having been open and it remains open. So that fits in with the context. So the book here, it unveils all the terror of divine judgment that's yet to come. This is an amazing scene. And I wish I could tell you it without having the urge to cough. So we see here an unusual angel. Now notice the middle of verse 2, an unusual act. It says, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. This here shows his massive size from the perspective of John's vision. Since no limitation is given in describing the sea and the land, this action of the angel demonstrates God's sovereign authority to judge the entire earth, which he will soon take back from the usurper. Who is that? Satan. Notice what Psalm 24 and verse 1 says. It speaks of his sovereign authority. When it says the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, although Satan has temporarily usurped the sea and the earth, this symbolic act, it demonstrates all creation belongs to the Lord. And He rules it with sovereign authority. Psalm 22 and verse 28 says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations." Even Psalm 29 and verse 10 says, "The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as King forever." Again, this is depicting His sovereignty. Robert Mount says, "The visual impact is that of an enormous, resplendent angel descending from heaven and standing astride both sea and land. This dramatic appearance of an authoritative figure from heaven stands in marked contrast to the immediately preceding tableau of man's rebellious idolatry and immorality." You remember that? In chapter 9, as the chapter ends, at the blowing of the sixth trumpet, what did it say? The rest of mankind would not do what? They wouldn't repent. So this stands in such a contrast when seeing this vision here. And notice something else. In verse 3, we see the angel cries with a loud voice. In keeping with His huge size in this vision, He cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And here this reflects the power and the majesty and the authority of God. The Old Testament prophets also connect a loud lion-like roar, a roaring voice with judgment. Jeremiah predicted in Jeremiah 25:30 that the Lord will roar on high and utter His voice from His holy habitation. He will roar mightily against His fold. He will give a shout, and those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Hosea, he wrote that the Lord will roar like a lion. Indeed, He will roar. Joel 3:16, it says that the Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. This doesn't mean, though, that the voice of the angel was incoherent yelling. Rather, he was speaking clearly with the great volume to capture attention and to cause fear. What the angel actually said is recorded in verse 6. Robert Mount says that the Greek verb here, roar, is commonly used to denote the mooing of cattle, and it suggests that the angel's voice had a deep resonance which would demand the attention of those who heard. I was picturing myself doing this, trying to project a low, resonant, loud voice. I was afraid I would spit all over myself trying to do it. So, I won't. Leon Morris offers some words of encouragement at this point. Notice what he says. He says, "The world despised Christians as members of a little, insignificant church. It held all that they stood for as of no account." Doesn't that sound like today? "But their faith was based on the Word of God, and that Word is in the hands of this colossal figure, who though only dimly seen through the enveloping cloud, spans both land and sea. God's Word is supremely significant. It towers above all the affairs of man." Well, after this angel cries out, something else occurs. It says in the middle of verse 3 that seven thunders uttered their voices. Seven, of course, speaks of completion, finality, perfection. You see number all through Revelation. Thunder is often what announces God's judgment in Scripture. Go back with me to chapter 8. Look at verse 5. "Then the angel took the censer filled with fire from the altar and he threw it to the earth. And there were" what? "Noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake." Go into chapter 11. Look at verse 16. And here you have, well, let's just back up to verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You've taken Your great power and reigned, and the nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.' Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in the temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. You know when Hannah prayed, asked God for a male child, which God did answer her prayer, gave her a son whom she named Samuel, became a prophet. She's praying in chapter 2 and verse 10, and there's something that she prays for in 1 Samuel. She says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." And here, these seven thunders uttering their voices. Thunders in Scripture, again, are associated with judgment. Even David, when he was delivered from all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he spoke to the Lord this song in 2 Samuel 22, verses 14 and 15. It says, "The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and He vanquished them." Even Exodus 9:23 records that Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. You see these seven loud, shattering, powerful voices cry out for vengeance and judgment upon the sinful earth. It's important to note, too, that the thunder was separate from the angel's voice, and it may have represented the voice of God. The text does not say what the thunder said, but hearing it certainly would have added to the terror of the scene of judgment. Notice in verse 4 the unusual answer. It says, "Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them.'" The seven thunders did not merely make a loud noise, but they communicated information John was about to write. And in obedience to God's commands, John had already written much of what he had saw in the visions, and he was about to do it again. In chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, he relates that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." Later in that chapter, Jesus commands him in verse 19 to write the things which you've seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. He was also specifically commanded to write to each of the letters to the seven churches. Later in Revelation, John would once again be commanded to write in his visions. But before he could record the message, the seven thunders, he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them." Whether the voice was that of the Father or that of Jesus Christ or another angel is not revealed. The command, however, clearly originated with God, the very one who had commanded John to write. It is not revealed why he was forbidden to record the message of the seven thunders. It may be that they were too terrifying to be revealed. Daniel was also forbidden to record certain elements in his vision. In Daniel 8:26, it says, "In the vision of the evening and the mornings, which was told is true, therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." Later he was told in chapter 12 and verse 9, "To go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Even the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:4 reveals, when he was called up into paradise, it says he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So whatever the seven thunders uttered, he couldn't write them. You know that there are some truths that God has chosen not to reveal? Listen to this verse, Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." What He has revealed, we are to do. You know that This phrase here in Revelation 10 is the only words in the book of Revelation that are sealed. The only words. Well, notice in verse 5 the unusual announcement. John now sees the angel lift up his right hand to heaven. He says, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, he lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer." This here was the standard gesture for taking a solemn vow. Deuteronomy 32:40 says, "For I lift my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, God says." And going back to Daniel 12 and verse 7, we see a similarity as to this vision here in chapter 10. It says, "Then I heard the man, clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, and it shall be for a time, times, and a half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." Now, what was he doing here? He was making a vow. And to take such a vow is to affirm before God that one is going to speak the truth. The Bible doesn't forbid taking vows. What it does forbid is swearing oaths with an intent to deceive. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes did. Scripture records many oaths being taken by godly people. For example, Abraham in Genesis 21, Isaac in Genesis 26, David in 1 Samuel 20, Paul in Acts 18, even God Himself in Genesis 22 took oaths. The vow here, it indicates what the angel was about to say was of utmost importance and truth. So verse 6, we hear the angel make his vow. He says, "He swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer." This here stresses God's eternity and His sovereign power in and over every single thing in His creation. It identifies God as the ultimate cause of all that is. Notice how He says that. "Who created heaven and the things that are in it." That's a blow against evolutionists. "The earth and the things that are in it. And the sea and the things that are in it." All of this is pointing to God being the cause of all things. That's why it says in Revelation 4:11, when they fell down and worshipped, they said, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." So the angel, he couldn't swear by anyone greater. Now, verse 6 also records the specific content of the angel's oath, and he says that there should be no delay. No delay any longer. So, when that angel sounds in verse 7, when we finally get to that seventh trumpet being blown, what's it say there? That the mystery of God will be finished, as He declared to His servants, the prophets. In other words, when that trumpet blows and those seven bowl judgments come out of that trumpet, the mystery of God is complete. It's almost like in this interludal period here that it's almost kind of like a brief pause of even something that is coming even greater than what has already occurred. And we've already seen so much devastation and so much wrath and so much judgment. But it just gets worse. What is the mystery of God? Well, the mystery of God, which this angel spoke of, according to Ephesians 1:10, it's the summing up of all things in Christ, things that are in heaven and things that are on earth. The mystery of God is the consummation of God's plan in bringing His glorious kingdom in Christ to fulfillment. What does it involve? It involves the salvation of the elect and their place in His glorious kingdom and all that goes with it. It includes the judgment of men and of demons. See, the mystery here, it was previously hidden. It refers to all the unknown details that are revealed from this point all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, when the new heavens and the new earth are created. John MacArthur says, to believers living at that time in a world overrun by demons, murder, sexual immorality, drug abuse, thefts, and unparalleled natural disasters, the realization that God's glorious plan is on schedule, the promised kingdom is near when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, will bring great comfort and hope in the midst of judgment. So we see an unusual angel, unusual act, an unusual answer, an unusual announcement. Now notice an unusual assignment. The voice that John had heard earlier from heaven, forbidding him to record the words of the seven thunders, spoke to him again. The voice said to him, "Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." Now, could you imagine John's response? Because in the vision, this angel was huge. Massive. Everything in the vision is huge. Robert Mounce records that the voice is a voice from heaven. It emphasizes the authoritative nature of the command. The seer would be reluctant to approach a great and glorious ancient from one even greater. And in verse 9, we see then a graphic illustration of what a proper response on the part of believers to God's impending judgment should be. What did he do? He went to the angel and he said, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take it and eat it." And that's exactly what John did in verse 10. The angel said it would make his stomach bitter, but it would be as sweet as honey in your mouth. One commentator writes, he says, "For the believer, it is sweet to read of God's determination to glorify His Son where He was once crucified. It is sweet to read of the triumph of God over Satan and all his host. It is sweet to read of the time when the wrongs of earth will be made right. But there is bitterness also connected with the study of prophecy. There is the bitterness of self-judgment which the prophetic Scriptures produce. There is the bitterness of viewing the judgments which must soon fall on the apostate Judaism and Christendom. And there is the bitterness of contemplating the eternal doom of all who reject the Savior." So it was sweet to his mouth, but bitter to his stomach. Bitter because of the judgments that are still yet to come. The opening of that seventh, or the blowing of that seventh trumpet. Now, what does the act of eating this little scroll symbolize? Well, it symbolized the absorbing and the assimilating of God's Word. John was commanded to eat the little book. That is, he was to read and meditate on the judgments that were recorded in it. See, it's all symbolic. So when John took in the divine word concerning the remaining judgments as the Lord took possession of the universe, he found the words written on the little book that were both sweet as honey and bitter. In keeping with that bittersweet experience, John was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings," verse 11. Again, it means that John was commissioned a second time. He was commissioned the first time in chapter 1, verse 19, to write the rest of the prophecies God was going to give him. And what he was about to learn would be more devastating than anything yet revealed and more glorious. You see, John is to warn of all the bitter judgments coming in the seventh trumpet and the seven bowls. I have a question. What about you? What about you? Are you warning of what is yet to come? See, that's the only response that I see of a study like this. Is that God is revealing things to us in the study of His Word for a reason. And that we are not to hide these words, because this is an open book, right? It's been unveiled. This is the apocalypse, the unveiling. So it's not to be sealed. We are to proclaim the gospel. And what is part of that proclaiming? The judgment that is to come. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for this time we've had together. I just pray, Lord, that You will do Your work at this moment. Lord, as I have sought to communicate Your Word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.